Ephesians 1:5. If you have a Bible, you may want to open with us there today. I've entitled my message for the morning, Children of the Heavenly Father. And let's talk about God being our helper today, and I hope you will be in special conscious prayer that God would grace us with His presence this morning. I certainly need preaching grace, and I know you need hearing grace today. Every time we open the Scriptures together, we need the blessing of the Lord. It's not something that's automatic. And I trust that not one of us will be able to leave here today without saying that we had an encounter with the Lord through the Holy Spirit at His house this morning in a very real sense. So please pray for me. But I believe that the concepts we're going to discuss this morning will thrill your soul. I trust they will. Let's talk about what it means to be children of God. Looking at Ephesians 1:5 as our text. I want to begin in the third verse because this sort of sets the stage for the language of verse 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now here's our text. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. The point that Paul would make in this verse is that it was God's plan and purpose conceived in his mind before time began to bring certain members of Adam's fallen family and to make them his own children and to bring them into his own family. That was God's great eternal purpose. This passage before us this morning traces God's redemptive program from its origin in his eternal purposes in eternity past to its final goal, to the praise of the glory of his grace, it says in verse 6. In eternity future. Now, you say, Brother Mike, that's a pretty broad sweep or span of time. Eternity past, God's initial purpose to save a people, and its final outcome that he would be praised and glorified for his grace in eternity future. Why would people ever praise the Lord for saving sinners from their sins? Well, you see, it's because he's not only undone the effects of Adam's sin, but he's elevated us even to a higher position than what Adam had lost for us. God has brought us into his family. He has made people like you and me, who are members of Adam's family by nature, he has made us children of the living God. And that's really the great purpose of God. That was his initial purpose, is to create for himself a family with children. That's what our text is talking about. Notice the language. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Unto the adoption of children. Now, many people, I suspect, are a little bit uncomfortable with the word predestinate, just as many people are uncomfortable with the concept of election, as we discussed last Sunday. But the word predestinate is certainly a biblical word. I had once had a man ask me, "Oh, you mean you're one of those people who believe in predestination?" And I was a little bit taken back by his question, and I said, "Yes, I am." And later I thought, you know how you always think later, how you wish you would have said something that you didn't say? Later I thought, I wish I would have asked, "Well, don't you?" And of course, knowing, I knew the fella, he probably would have responded, "Well, no, I certainly don't." And I would have said, "Well, don't you believe the Bible? Because it's in the Bible. And if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, then you have to believe something about predestination. Because here it is, right here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, this isn't a cold, heartless, and calloused sort of doctrine. This is, my friend, something that has to do with the family of God. This has to do with putting us into God's family. This is what God has done. And as we unfold the riches that Paul has packed into that little phrase that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, as you read in the third verse, as we unfold that bit by bit and piece by piece, as we break open the piggy bank, if you please, and start counting the riches individually. One of the blessings that God the Father has given to people like us is He has predetermined to make us His very own children. And as you think about that and let that thought sink down deeply into your heart and mind, I believe it will be a life-transforming thought for you and me. The word predestinate is mentioned twice in this first chapter of Ephesians, verse 5 and again in verse 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, says the writer, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And it's mentioned twice in the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. And the Lord willing, I will get to those verses in just a moment. But let me give you a definition of what it means, first of all. The word predestinate means to determine beforehand. It's not a bad idea to determine your final goal beforehand. We all do that, don't we? If you're going on a trip, what do you do beforehand? You say, well, I don't do anything. I just decide on the spur of the moment, let's go to California. And my family and I, we just get in the car and we go. And if that was to be your method of approach to life, I want to ask you, how far would you get if you didn't check how much fuel you had in your car, how much money you had in your pocket, how many clothes you had in your suitcase, and if you didn't take out a map and look ahead of time as to the best means to reach your final destination? What is the best road to take? You see, every one of us makes plans in advance for our lives, do we not? And when we talk about predestination, simply, we're talking about the glorious truth that God planned ahead of time the final destiny, the eternal destiny of His people. He hasn't waited until the last minute, until after the fact, and tried to gather in the broken pieces. You know, the little nursery rhyme talks about Humpty Dumpty's fall, and it says that all of the king's horses and the king's men couldn't figure out a way to put him back together again. Well, may I say, man has fallen, but God hasn't waited until after the fact to try to figure out a way to put the pieces back together again. What He has done is in advance, before the morning of time, God the Father has determined beforehand the destiny, the final destiny of a specific people. You see, predestination has to do with God's purpose and His determination to make Him a family. Listen to the text again. It's not a bad doctrine. It's a wonderful idea. In fact, it's a glorious, soul-cheering truth. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. That means that it was God's purpose before the world began to put you and me into His family, to make people like us His children, to take us out of Adam's family, if you please, orphaned in Adam because of sin, and to bring us into all of the privileges of sonship with Jesus Christ, who is God's only begotten Son. Now, my beloved, as we unfold this and embellish this concept today, I trust that every one of you will be able to find some comfort and encouragement in the fact that I have a father, and I have a home, and I have brothers and sisters. I've had people say to me before, Brother Mike, I didn't have a good father. Maybe you are the person in the congregation this morning who didn't even have a father growing up. You were raised in a single-parent home. We know that's true in many cases today, and you have not known the benefit of male influence or fatherhood in your family. And no doubt that takes a toll on people, doesn't it? The breakdown of the family today without many fathers, and a lot of fathers are just there, and their primary task, they think, is to surf the remote control, to push the button. And so, you know, they're passive fathers. And many children today grow up without fatherly influence or a male authority figure in their home. Well, maybe you're the kind of person, you say, Brother Mike, I didn't have a father. Or maybe you say this morning, Brother Mike, my father was less than perfect. And by the way, if that's your story, I think all of us could say that, couldn't we? All of our fathers were less than perfect. And all of us who are fathers today, who have children, are less than perfect. Okay, let's just mark it down right at the outset that there is not such a thing as a perfect father on this earth, on a human plane, right? I haven't done exactly everything I should have done in the rearing of my children. In fact, I've failed in many respects. But you see, what I'm saying is whether your father was a sorry excuse for a human being, whether your father was absent or passive, or whether you had a good father who was attentive, still what I'm saying to every one of God's people this morning is you have a heavenly father. And my friends, that's a remarkable truth this morning, and I hope to try to explain to you some of the implications of that fact to your life right now. And this is one of the spiritual blessings that God has given to us. Now, you think about that for just a moment. Before Genesis 1 and 1, God thought about you. And He determined, He loved you. And He determined a means by which He could bring you into His family as an adopted child. And you say, Brother Mike, I don't want to be an adopted child. Well, did you know that adoption is one of the great truths of the Scriptures? Christian people have historically focused on the doctrines of justification and reconciliation, and those are glorious truths. But I'll tell you, my friends, that as glorious as justification is, that God has forgiven your sins, adoption is even on a higher plane. Because, you see, this isn't only the truth that God has forgiven your sins. This is the truth that God has made you part of His family. And that is even a more comforting and encouraging thought this morning. Now, as we talk about predestination, then, we're talking about God's purpose to make Himself a family. Look at Romans 8:29 now. Turn with me back there. The Apostle Paul says, "For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now, you've heard that verse probably for years and years. And perhaps you're like me, that you hear a verse so much that it loses its meaning to you. I want you to think carefully about every phrase in the 29th verse. What we're talking about this morning in Ephesians 1:5 is not just another way of saying the same thing that I've already said for the last several weeks. This is a new truth. This is an additional idea. As Paul is building the case for how gracious God has been to us in His eternal purpose to save sinners, he is first laying the foundation and saying that God the Father chose us in Christ, as we talked about last week, and He has chosen us in Christ so that we might be holy and without blame. There's sanctification and justification. He's forgiven your sins. He has made you and me holy and without blame so that we can stand before Him, so that you can be in the presence of God. You think about that this morning. Did you know, my friends, that one day every one of God's people are going to have the privilege of being in His immediate presence forever? Now, while we're in this world, you and I know a little bit about the presence of God by faith, don't we? I mean, we sense His presence. We know that the Bible tells us He is not far from every one of us. But can you imagine being in the immediate presence of the only true and the living God? That's really a mind-boggling thought. And the Lord has stacked these blessings one on top of the other. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy. He's forgiven our sins and without blame. He has pardoned us and imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account, so that when God looks at sinners like us, He sees us as if we had never committed a sin in the first place. And then that we can stand before Him. And you say, Brother Mike, it scares me to think that I will stand in the very immediate presence of God, the holy judge of the universe. But you see, we stand before Him in love. In love, not in wrath. Now, by nature, every one of us stands before the bar of divine justice. God is the judge of all the earth. Genesis 18:25. Abraham asked, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's a righteous judge. We sing about that, don't we? "When thou, my righteous judge, shall come to fetch thy ransomed people home." To fetch thy ransomed people home, here's the question. Shall I among them stand? Can such a worthless worm as I, who sometimes am afraid to die, be found at thy right hand? Have you ever asked that question? How can I, a lowly mortal, born an earthling, formed of clay, How can I possibly stand in the presence of a holy God? A God who hates sin. A God who will not tolerate any impurity in His presence. He is so righteous that sin cannot possibly coexist in the presence of God. How can I, a lowly mortal, stand before God? Well, here's the good news of the gospel. God has made the plans in advance so that people like us could be forgiven, washed whiter than snow in the blood of Christ. God has purposed this in His eternal mind. You see, in His wisdom, the Lord fashioned a plan of redemption that is so perfect and that is so precise and so certain and secure so that you and I could stand before Him, not in wrath like we do by nature, as Ephesians 2 says, but in love. I want you to think about that. The Creator of the universe loves you this morning. And you say, Brother Mike, what are you saying? Are you saying like the bumper sticker, smile, God loves you? No, my friends. There's something in me that is revulsed or repulsed by bumper sticker Christianity. You know, it's so trite. Smile, God loves you. What I'm saying this morning is not smile. This isn't smiley face Christianity. What I'm saying this morning, my beloved, is this should be a life transforming. It shouldn't just bring a smile to your face. This should shake you to the very core of your being that the Creator of the universe loves you. Do you believe that? You see, Brother Mike, this is a world full of animosity and hatred, and it's cutthroat, dog-eat-dog, look-out-for-old-number-one. There's very little love, is there? I mean, there's hostility, violence. As you look in the world around you, you can see the antagonism that people have as they try to get one step up on their neighbor and get their joy in life before somebody else takes it from them. There's not much love in this world. In fact, there's a lot of loneliness, isn't there? There's a great deal of disappointment, a great deal of discouragement. Many people are burdened down and they feel like they're in the midst of a battle. Here's the good news of the gospel. God has had you in His mind before the foundation of the world. And He has made the provisions to put you into His family. That's what Romans 8:29 means. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. By the way, when the Bible talks about bearing somebody's image, it has reference to a family likeness. I've had more than one person in life tell me, you can't deny those children. I guess I can see what they're saying. That, you know, some of my kids bear a family likeness. A few of them do, don't they? My father-in-law says they have the mark of the beast. He says, pray for them. Maybe they'll grow out of it. But they look just like me, don't they? I mean, they're a chip off the old block. And that's true in most families. There's a family likeness, even though there's difference. Even though it's not like they're all cookie cutter. They're not all exactly clones of one another, but yet there is a likeness. Well, what he's saying when he says that God has made the provisions that we might be conformed to the image of His Son, he means that we might bear the family likeness of His own true Son, His only begotten Son, His unique Son, His eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Christ is God's Son in a unique sense. He's God's Son in the sense that He is God of very God. He's the second person of the Trinity, and He is God from all eternity past. You and I are not sons of God in a natural sense, if I can say it like that. But Christ is. But you and I, God has been gracious to make the plan so that we could be brought into His family by adoption, so that we can have the same privileges and live on the same level as His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that there are a few people in our congregation here who were adopted into a family. I don't think Sister Karen would mind me telling this morning that she is an adopted child. But I'll tell you what it means to be adopted. It means that you have been taken out of an orphaned situation, and you have been placed into all of the privileges of the family so that the benefits that the biological children have are yours as well. Adoption, my beloved, means that the adopted child is not treated any differently and not thought about any differently than a natural biological offspring And that's exactly what Romans 8 teaches. We've been made heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That means what Jesus has, you have. Now, my beloved, that's really the glorious truth of the gospel. That's what predestination's all about. Now, if you want to tell me that's a hard, unfeeling, cold-hearted, calloused, calculating doctrine, then again, I say you haven't understood it. Because predestination is God's purpose to put us into His family. Look at that. Romans 8:29. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that Jesus Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, He wants a big family. And predestination is God's purpose to make a big family, and Jesus Christ is the firstborn. Jesus Christ is preeminent. He has the paramount place as the family leader. When we talk about predestination, then, we're talking about the fact that the Father's love is the motive. Ephesians 1:4, we've been made holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us. In love, having predestinated us. The love of God is the motive. That's what Romans 8:29 is saying. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. When you think of foreknowledge, brothers and sisters, the word simply means for love. Most people think of foreknowledge as a word that is equivalent to God's attribute of omniscience or prescience. You know what the prescience of God is? Prescience means knowledge in advance. Now, God is prescient. He knows everything in advance. He knows before something happens what's going to happen. Psalm 139 says, before there's a word in my tongue, thou knowest it altogether. The Lord understands my thoughts afar off. It says He knows my downsittings, my uprisings. Yes, the Lord knows things in advance, everything in advance. That's omniscience or prescience. But whenever the Bible says that the Lord foreknew a people, that's something different than the attribute of His omniscience. Notice, God's omniscience is an attribute, but this is an action, right? Look at Romans 8:29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Now, that's not something true about God. That's something that God did. It's not an attribute of His, a characteristic of His nature. It is an action of God's purpose, for whom He did foreknow. And it means to forelove. A comparable verse is Amos chapter 3, verse 2. The Lord says to the nation of Israel, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Now, what does He mean? Does He mean I don't know anything about the Hittites or the Jebusites or the Philistines or the Egyptians? When He says, you only have I known? No, He means you only have I loved. To know speaks of a covenant relationship. Mark that down. To know in the Bible is not merely to have cognitive knowledge, intellectual knowledge. In the Bible, the word to know can often mean that a person has a covenant relationship. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. That verse in Genesis 5, verse 1 simply means that they had a covenant relationship. That's what marriage is, a covenant relationship. And God has foreknown a people. That is, He has brought you into a covenant relationship with Him because He loved you. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. Those that God loved before the foundation of the world with an everlasting love, He made the provisions to bring them into His family. That's the good news of the gospel. That's exactly what Romans 8:29 and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 are talking about. So the Father's love is the motive. The Father's likeness is the goal of predestination. And the Father's land is the final destiny. God has predetermined our final destiny. And where will that be? We will be made conformed to the image of His Son, the Father's likeness, the family likeness. The Father's love is the motive. The Father's likeness is the goal. And the Father's land is the final destiny. Where are you destined to spend eternity? If God loved you before the foundation of the world, your destiny, my friends, is a place called heaven, or a place, if you please, called home. Jesus said in John 14:2, in my Father's house are many mansions. You know what heaven is? It's the Father's house. You see, all of this language, we're talking in family terms, aren't we? We're talking in terms of the fatherhood of God. And what it means then to be children of the Father is that God loved a people and he determined to make them like Jesus Christ and to bring them into his immediate presence so that they can sing today, "Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home." Where is your fatherland today? Think about that, fatherland. Somebody says, "Oh, my fatherland is Ireland. My fatherland is the land of the Irish." No, my friends, the fatherland for the Christian, for the believer, the fatherland is heaven. Heaven is my fatherland. Heaven is my home, because in the Father's house are many mansions. I want to read you the words of a hymn that Brother Jack Chandler wrote. Listen to this. "Living in this world below, far from the Father." That's where we are, isn't it? "Just a glimpse of home, we know." That's all we know. "Just a glimpse of home from time to time. How I long to be there. Heaven is that happy home where we'll nevermore roam. There we'll sing forevermore praises to our Savior. Oh, to be with him at last, home with the Father. Free from sin's cold, cruel grasp. How I long to be there. There no tears, no cares molest. There no pain nor death. All is rest, sweet blessed rest in the arms of Jesus." Now listen to this. "On that long awaited morn, we'll see the Father." You think about that this morning. And like him, we'll be adorned. How I long to be there. Untold beauty, splendor rare, righteousness we'll wear. In that land of endless spring, land of sweet forever. You see, what Ephesians 1:5 is talking about is the fact that predestination is God's purpose to make him a family. And notice the entire Trinity is involved in making us his children. The Father predestines us to be his children. Then the Son, Jesus Christ, comes to make us God's children. And then the Holy Spirit is sent into our hearts as the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. Listen to this verse, talking about the fact that the whole Trinity is involved in making us children of the Heavenly Father. Galatians 4:4. "When the fullness of the time was come," says Paul, "God sent forth his Son." Now, I think the language there is very significant. The words mean at the appointed time, at the apex of human history, when the promissory note became due, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent his Son. Not a moment too soon or a moment too late. But right at the right time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That's a reference to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Made under the law. You see, in his incarnation, Jesus Christ condescended. He stepped down to take the place of sinners. For this purpose, to redeem them that were under the law. You see, God has dispatched from heaven his Son, not just one of the angels or the patriarchs or the prophets, not just one of the saints of God from ages past. God the Father has taken his very own Son and sent him into the world for the purpose of redeeming them, rescuing by ransom them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. My friends, family life is one of the great blessings of life in this world. I have fond memories of my family when I was growing up. And you say, "Brother Mike, I don't." Well, I know that there are people who don't. And perhaps you say, "I can't conceive of God being my father because I never had a good father in this world. And it doesn't really mean anything. Fatherhood doesn't mean anything to me." Well, I have to tell you, my friends, I think whether you had a good father or not, it should be a great source of joy and comfort to your heart to know that God is your father, because he's a perfect father. You're not orphaned. Jesus will not leave us orphans, he said in John chapter 14. The fact is, brothers and sisters, that God has sent forth Jesus Christ. Notice, God the Father is involved in our salvation, and Jesus Christ is involved in the sonship that God has purposed for his children. He has sent forth his Son so that we might receive the adoption of sons. And the Holy Spirit is involved. And because you are sons, verse 6 says, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our heart, and we have this instinct, this new nature impulse to cry out, Abba, Father. By the way, perhaps you know that the word Abba is a transliteration of the Hebrew word for Father, and the word Father is an actual translation of the Greek word. What you have here is both a Jewish concept and a Greek concept put together in two words, Abba, Father, and both are expressions of a very intimate and tender nature. When he says that we cry, Abba, Father, did you know the word Abba could be translated Daddy or Papa? What he's saying here is the Most High God, the omniscient, omnipotent Creator, the great eternal I Am, is not just some distant, remote, philosophical X, some impersonal force, the supreme being of the universe. He's your Father. You can call Him Papa. Perhaps the somewhat unconventional, yet I think very accurate, at least at this point, preacher named Billy Bray got it right when he used to say, I need to talk to Father about this. What he's saying is, I need to go to the Lord in prayer. But notice how personal, what a warm, inviting, welcoming term this is. And he says that God, the Father, has sent the Son so that we might receive adoption as His sons. And He has furthermore, because we are sons of God by covenant adoption and by the work of Jesus on the cross, because we are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Think about this. So that you can cry, Abba, Father. One of the first words a little baby ever learns is Dada. Isn't that right? Goo-goo. Dada. That's Greek, by the way. Goo-goo is Greek. I'm trying to keep your attention this morning. I'm trying any way I can to keep it. Abba, Father. My beloved, the entire Trinity is involved in bringing you into this point of sonship. Of all the biblical pictures of what it means to have salvation, this one, that I am a child of the living God, is perhaps the richest. I'm a child of the God. I am my Father's child. Your Father loves you this morning. Listen to 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold. You know what that means? Stop, look, and listen. Behold is one of the words in Scripture that is meant to sort of shake us and to get our attention, to try to help us clear the cobwebs out for just a moment. Behold! What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew Him not. You see, one of the consequences of being God's child, oh, there are many privileges, but one of the things that this means is that we will not find a place in this world. They won't have anything to do with us, and that was true of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, there are privileges to sonship, but there's also responsibility involved, and there are drawbacks. To belong to God as one of His children is going to mean that this world will have nothing to do with you. But yet, John says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Now, that's why I said this is one of the richest. And in the second verse, he says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. What I'm talking about is not a blessing that you're going to have to wait until you get to heaven to start enjoying. What I'm talking about is something that is true of every born-again child of God right now. Now you are a child of God. You are one of His sons, one of His daughters. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't yet fully grasp what is all involved in this, but I'll tell you, we do know this, that when He shall appear, when the elder brother, God's very own begotten Son, Jesus Christ, appears, we shall be like Him, the family likeness. You see, we don't know exactly what all of this entails, but we do know that we will be like the Lord's only begotten Son some wonderful day, for we shall see Him as He is. Now that's the Christian's blessed hope, that Jesus Christ is coming again. And I'll tell you, it's love and nothing short of love that has made us children of God. In fact, he says, what manner of love? The word manner can mean out of this world, foreign. What kind of love would it be for the God of the universe to make rebel sinners His children? If you were walking down a street and you saw a poor little dirty beggar child asking for money with his hand out, asking you for money, I'm sure your heart would be moved with some kind of pity toward that child, and you may even reach into your pocket and give him a quarter or a dollar. But if that child were to start calling out after you, saying, "Mother, Father," and running after you, you wouldn't be moved with pity anymore. This is a beggar child running after you. Do you know what you would do? You'd be embarrassed and somewhat indignant that this child, who you've never seen before in your life, is drawing everybody's attention towards you, because they're going to start thinking, you're not taking care of your child. You know, and you think, I don't know this child. What right does the child have to call me father? The answer is, the child has no right to call you father. The child has no right to call you mother. The only way that that child would ever have a right to call you father or mother is if you took the child into your home, dressed them and cleaned them up, gave them something to eat, and went through the legal process necessary to adopt them into your family. And then the child would have every right, because you moved toward them, to call you father or mother. My beloved, we don't have the right by nature to call God Father. But you see, this is the out of this world kind of love that God the Father has moved toward us so that we should be called the sons of God. It is really an out of this world, a foreign kind of love. There is no parallel to it in human history. No wonder the hymn writer said, "Behold the amazing gift of love the Father has bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God." Indeed, brothers and sisters, this is a life-transforming discovery. If you ever truly understand what it means to be a child of God, like the hymn writer says, "Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in His bosom gather, nestling bird or star in heaven, such a refuge ne'er was given." Can you say that today, that those words mean something to you, that I'm a child of God? That I belong to the Heavenly Father, that I have not been left and abandoned as an orphan in the gutters of depravity, but that the Father has taken a poor little beggar, dirty orphan child like me and lifted me up. And He planned to do this from all eternity past. He has predestinated us unto the adoption of children. He has purposed to bring me into His family so that I can say, I have a home. I have a family. I have brothers and sisters in Christ. I have an older brother, an elder brother, who is God's only son, if you please, only begotten son in a unique way, but yet I have been given the same privileges as him so that I can sit down at the family table and I can enjoy the benefits of the Father's provision for his family. I can eat the food and enjoy the safety and security of being under my Father's watchful care. My beloved, this is really the high note of the gospel. Would you agree? And if you ever really get a sense of what it means, that you're not just a person in this world whose identity is determined by your profession, by what you do, but you are a person on whom God has from eternity past set His love and made the provisions to bring you into His family. This is a life-transforming discovery. It's the mainspring of Christian discipleship. May I read you a quote from J.I. Packer? He said this about the doctrine of adoption and what it means to be a son of God or a daughter of God. He said, "If you want to discover how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all." Listen, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, everything that makes the New Testament superior to the Old, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Don't forget your father, brothers and sisters. While you're talking about Jesus Christ, the centerpiece of the gospel, the focal point of the gospel message. And while you're talking about the Holy Spirit, don't forget that you also have a Father who is supremely concerned about training you so that you might bear the family likeness. He wants to make you and me partakers of His holiness, says Hebrews chapter 12. Do you know what that means? He wants us to grow up to think like Him and to live like Him. You know, I don't think it's wrong for a father to want his children to be like him. Is that wrong? I think every father here this morning knows that experience, don't you? Of course, in my mind, I can't conceive of anybody being having more on the ball than me. So I want my children to be like me. But that's our pride and arrogance, isn't it? But that's the way people think. You know, I mean, I think my convictions are right, so I want my kids to think like me. I think that the way that I do things is the right way. You say, Brother Mike, it's not. But see, that's built into us by nature. Fathers want their children to grow up to be like them. They want to see their lives duplicated in the life of their children, to bear the family likeness. Now, while I might not have a right to want my kids to be just like me, God the Father desires that His character would be evident and demonstrated and manifested in the lives of His children. My beloved, He is a perfect Father. We ought to think like Him. We ought to live like Him. We ought to love like Him. We ought to look at the world like Him. And to be like the Father. That's what Hebrews 12 means when it says that our Father loves us and He proves His love by chastening us so that we might be partakers of His holiness. That language means that we might share in His divine character. God is supremely interested in bringing us forward in spiritual growth and maturity so that we can grow up to live like Jesus and to model the character of God in our lives. That's what it means. And while chastening is not pleasant, you know, fatherhood implies authority. And while child training is sometimes not pleasant, the father must take a firm stand and be a strong leader in the family, yet it's not pleasant for the moment, but yet afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. Where there is a father who is a strong spiritual leader in a family, sometimes the kids may not like his strength of character, but I'll tell you, in the long run, it will be in the best interest of that child. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Indeed, the New Testament depicts the Christian life, my beloved, as a life of sonship. With God as our Father, Jesus Christ as our elder brother, fellow believers as our brothers and sisters in Christ. The church isn't a club, is it? It's not where we all have a little card and we can say, oh yes, here's my membership card. I'm a member, I paid my dues. I'm a member of the club. No, my friends, it's a family. The church isn't a machine where we are all cogs in the wheel. Have problems, don't they? And sometimes churches have difficulties. Sometimes we have days when we're just not in sync. You know, even the Kentucky Wildcats have games when they're not in sync, don't they? Have you ever seen them play when they just can't seem to step at the right same time, you know? They're just not in sync. Well, sometimes churches have days like that. We're a family, brothers and sisters. We belong to the Father. We're children of the Father. This is our Father's world. Creation is the Father's world. He's the sovereign over this world. You see, the birds and the stars and the sky, it's not just nature. This isn't Mother Nature. This is the Father's world. Can you think of the creation like that? This is my Father's world. That's a wonderful thought, brothers and sisters. That means the gold of Ophir is His. The cattle on a thousand hills is His. That means the sunset is meant to remind you of your Father. And every day when the sun rises over the eastern horizon, that's meant to remind you that your Father is still on His throne. Because here's the good news. Your Father's the King. You're one of the King's children. Think about that. He's the sovereign of the universe. He sits on the throne, and He's also your Father. So that you can approach Him and crawl in His lap and kiss Him on the cheek. Now, brother, you say, Brother Mike, you're getting just a little... That's really going too far, is it? Abba. It's Papa.
Oh, we don't want to be irreverent. When Jesus taught us to pray our Father, he reminded us that that doesn't mean that we can talk to God any way we want to. There's no place for irreverence in a relationship between a father and his children. No, my friends, children are taught to honor thy father and thy mother, and that's something that we will always be under obligation to do. Even if you're 70 years old and your dad is 98 today, did you know you're still supposed to honor your father and your mother? For that's the first commandment with promise. Filial piety, respect, is something that we don't see very much anymore in our society, do we? We see a lot of kids today that talk to their parents like they're kids at school. Oh, my friends, may you as a Christian young person today be different from the world around you. And may you say, I'm going to obey the Lord, and I'm going to say yes, sir, and no, sir. And I'm going to say yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am to my parents. And I'm going to respect them. I'm not going to talk to them and say, when they ask me to do something, I'm not going to breathe out a sigh of rebellion and say, no, my friends, may you be respectful and be thankful that God has given you parents that will train you and love you and provide for you. What a blessing that is. At the same time, my beloved, when we talk about God as our Father and our fellow believers as our brothers and sisters in Christ and creation as the Father's world and the Bible as the family book and the gospel as the family code of conduct and the church as the household that the Father has provided for His children while they're in this world in which they can live. And the resurrection of the dead as the ultimate family reunion. And heaven as the eternal residence of the family of God from all nations, kindreds, tongues, and tribes, that one day they will all be gathered together in one place under the banner of the Father. Heaven is my fatherland. I'm but a stranger here. Heaven is my home. Earth is a desert drear. Heaven is my home. Can you say that this morning? My beloved, you see, that's what it means to live the Christian life. It means to live every day with a conscious awareness that God is my Father. Jesus Christ is my older brother. My older brother. My beloved, you see, that's what it means to live the Christian life. It means to live every day with a conscious awareness that God is my Father. Jesus Christ is my older brother. My elder brother. And these are my brothers and sisters. You say, Brother Mike, we have a lot of problems in the family of God. Yes, we do. We got some black sheep in the family, don't we? I'll raise my hand. We've got some children that are less than obedient, less than perfect, don't we? But see, a family is just that. They're a family. The ties that we have together are so strong through the blood of Jesus Christ, my beloved, that we ought to be willing to overlook one another for good and not for evil. We ought to love one another even when our brother, our sister is not very lovable. Kids in a family ought to stand up for each other. Don't you believe that? I try to tell my kids all the time. You protect your younger brothers and sisters. Show some interest in them. As you grow up, you don't want to leave home and want them to think of you as, oh boy, I was always in their way. My older brother, my older sister never had time for me. All they ever said to me is, get out of my room. Leave me alone. I try to tell some of my older kids, show some interest. Show some maturity in your life by taking responsibility for your younger siblings. Be a second parent to them. Take them under your wing. Read a book to them. Tell them you love them. Encourage them to mind their mom and dad and to be a good example to other kids at school. You see, you can have a dramatic... That's the way we ought to be in the family of God. We ought to be helping each other to know how to live according to the family code. You are King's children. Remember who you are. As you go out into this world, my friends, remember you belong to the Father. That ought to make a difference in your life. The practical implications of this fact are simply amazing. When you say that God is our Father and that we are His children, that gives us a sense of identity, doesn't it? A sense of belonging. I can sing today, I'm a child of the King. My Father is rich in houses and lands. He holds the wealth of the world in His hands, of rubies and diamonds and silver and gold. His coffers are full. He has riches untold, and I'm a child of the King. That gives me identity. Are you here this morning, I wonder, and you say, Brother Mike, I don't know who I am. I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing with my life. I need to find myself. My beloved, I'll have to tell you today, I don't have that problem. You know why? By His grace, the Lord has shown me who I am. I know who I am and where I fit in. I'm a child of God. That gives me identity. And whenever you have identity, that gives you a sense of direction in life, doesn't it? The Bible tells us to be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as the Father hath loved us. We're to walk in love. We're to imitate the Father. That's what He means. Be followers of God as dear children. You step in your Father's footprints and walk like He walked. That's what the word means. In terms of forgiving those that have trespassed against you and in terms of loving the unlovely, walk in love as the Father hath loved us and given His Son for us, a sacrifice which is a sweet-smelling savor. You know, fatherhood gives us a sense of identity, a sense of direction, and it gives us a sense of security. There's nothing like being in a family to be secure. There's something about family life where you feel free and at liberty, don't you? I mean, I'm not talking about perfectly free, but I mean, there's a freedom in the family that you don't have in a more public context. In my house, I'll tell you, I can walk around barefooted if I want to. Now, you're not going to catch me walking barefooted at church on Sunday. I'm not going to come here barefoot, but I'll do it at home. I'm more free. You know, at home, sometimes I'll be more open in showing affection to my kids than I am in public. There's a freedom in the family. Sometimes we can talk about things in the family that I can't always talk about in a more public context because there's a sense of belonging and a sense of security and a sense of safety. Yeah, there's an encouragement there, an acceptance. And you don't have to be afraid that somebody's going to push you out and disown you and reject you. A family's a family. My beloved, that's what it means to belong to God. We have security to know He's going to provide for us. There's freedom. We can come before Him and let our requests be made known to God. Freedom of speech. Oh, this is a glorious thought. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will.